Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 10 from Ephesians chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we do indeed thank you for your word and for the truth of your word. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding of these things and how these things would apply to us today. Use your word as a means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may remember, maybe all of you may remember, that back in the wintertime as we were leading up to Easter, I preached a series of sermons on what's known as the fundamentals of the faith, those things that are essential for us as Christians. And I drew from John chapter 3 on one particular Sunday, and Jesus, of course, was having this conversation with Nicodemus, who had come to him at night and I believe was curious about Jesus' identity. And Jesus responded to him by saying that he must be born again if he wanted to see the kingdom of God. And of course, this precipitated a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. The reason for preaching that sermon was because many years earlier, I had remembered hearing this middle-aged woman who once again made kind of a derogatory statement towards somebody that she knew, that, well, so-and-so is one of those born-again Christians, saying it as if that there could be any other kind of Christian, that it was some kind of strange quirk in people that they would consider themselves born again when most people didn't. But the real question is, can there be any other kind of Christian? Of course, according to Jesus' words in John chapter 3, and as we read through the scriptures, we know that that is an essential to being a Christian, that we are born again. At the same time, I believe that there is often a certain amount of confusion on the part of many of us who are evangelicals. Because how many of us, as evangelicals, tend to think of being born again as something that we need to do in order to be saved? And so perhaps we interpret this new birth strictly experientially or culturally, I say, in terms of our evangelical culture and the terminology that we use, rather than biblically. And so being born again becomes another way of saying that I have accepted Jesus, and thus that becomes the currency with which we purchase our salvation. But we miss the bigger questions, and the bigger questions is, what does it mean to be born again? Why do we need to be born again, according to Jesus? And the other question is, of course, how? Now, we've been over these past few weeks, ever since I concluded my sermon on a year and a half a study in the book of Genesis, we've been focusing our attention on where doctrine and life meet. Because oftentimes people tend to think of doctrine as being something, well, it's really non-essential and something that maybe only those that are academically inclined tend to do, and the rest of us, well, we just live our Christian lives. Granted, we each have our own personal experiences, and we do, but yet there is something in common, and so I have drawn several times, if you remember over these past few weeks, from those verses that the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8, where Paul tells us that beginning in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What we have here in that one verse in particular, that last verse, the 30th verse of Romans chapter 8, is what theologians, if you want to use the Latin term, is the ordo salutis, or just a logical order of how God takes the work of Christ and applies it to our life, our experience of coming to Christ and living the Christian life. Now, one thing I should point out is that this is really not an exhaustive list, because as we go through the rest of the New Testament, we realize that there are a number of things involved here. One, of course, is predestination. One is the effectual call, which I preached on last week. And then regeneration or new birth is included there. And then, of course, faith and repentance together, and then justification, and then sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ, and then lastly, when we're taken home to be with the Lord, that is glorification. And so the word regeneration or new birth is not included in Romans chapter 8, but it really is certainly a part of what God does in our lives. And here we are, we're drawing from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, and this is a text of scripture that should be familiar to most of us as Christians, those of us who have been Christians for a while. And so typically our attention is drawn immediately to those two verses, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. And so here we see the contrast, for example, between, say, the Pharisees, who felt like they had to be obedient to every detail of the law in order to be right with God, and Martin Luther, who came to the realization that, no, it is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we tend to see it in terms of perhaps this conflict between works and faith, or law and grace, and so forth. But in reality, when we see it in the context of the whole chapter, we realize that there's a bigger picture here. And so I want for us to see it in that broader context this morning. And so my two points, I hope you're bearing with me this morning, but my two points are, first, our new birth begins with God's initiative. It's God's work, God's doings. But the second point is, if it's God's initiative, what about our experience or our decisions or our choices in the matter? And so those are my two points here. Now, previously, the Apostle Paul writes here, as I mentioned last week, where he says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Here we have adoption, of course, is another one of those words that would be part of the logical order, if you will, okay, of salvation. But here, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. But then notice here in chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul writes, as for you, and you, we read here, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then he goes on to say here, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. God made us alive. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so this is what I want to focus on here in this particular point. And so here we see this parallel, I believe, between what the Apostle Paul writes here and what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. And where Nicodemus comes to Jesus, a learned Pharisee, and wants to know, we've seen the miracles you're doing. We know that you are a teacher that has come from God. And Jesus' response was, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, that doesn't make any sense. A grown man being born again, how can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so you see what Jesus is doing here. But think about the analogy. Think about the analogy. Does a baby who is in the womb, has that baby had any choice in the matter in terms of being born and being conceived and the timing of its birth and so forth and so on? And this is the point that we have here, is something that happens to that child, not something that the child chooses to do. And is this not a point that Jesus is making to Nicodemus here? And so we have to ask a couple of important questions, and that is why Jesus even brings this up to Nicodemus, because it wasn't a part of their conversation until Jesus brings it up. Why do people need to be born again? And we have to go back to the book of Genesis to really get an answer to that question, because here in Genesis chapter 2, God had created Adam, and before he created Eve, he created this perfect environment for Adam and placed him in the garden there. And he says, Adam, you're free to eat from all these trees, but from one tree, that one tree that is in the midst of the garden, you're not free to eat. And on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You will surely die. And of course, we know that Adam and Eve did eat of the fruit that God had told them not to eat of, that they disobeyed the Lord, and that they would eventually die. But they lived for hundreds of years after eating the fruit. And yet Jesus had said, on the day, the Hebrew here is bayom, in the day, in the yom that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so we realize that Jesus was talking here, and God was communicating to Adam here that it wasn't, yes, physical death was the result, a vengeful result, but it was more than that. It was a spiritual death. Now, I think many of you know that one of my younger brothers is a retired physician. He was a pathologist, and he had started off in surgery for a while, but decided to go into pathology. And so most of his time was not working with live patients. He would be looking through a microscope or running these tests on blood and so forth and so on to be able to make a diagnosis of their malady and that they could come up with an effective treatment. And whenever he did work on a patient, well, it was too late because the patient was deceased. And he would have to perform periodically an autopsy. And we were attending my parents' 50th wedding anniversary, this number of years ago, back 25 years ago, anyway. And there was family and friends gathered around in my brother's backyard down in North Carolina. And one of my mother's close friends from when she was a child, she came up and she's talking with several of us at one time, my brother Phil and myself and my brother Art, and she's saying, "And what do you do?" and so forth. And Phil says, "Well, I'm a doctor." And she said, "Oh, I bet you're just a wonderful doctor. I bet that when your patients talk to you, you listen." And we all kind of looked at one another. Phil says, "Yep, if my patients talk to me, I sit up and take notice, you know?" Anyway, you get the point here. But the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 here, he says, "As for you, you were dead." Now, of course, he's speaking spiritually here, isn't he? Spiritually dead. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and so forth. But here, you see, he's talking about spiritual death. And so the picture here is what? Is that spiritually, we are spiritual cadavers. We may be able to hear people speaking to us physically, some better than others. Let's see, one of my batteries is worn down on this side. But anyway, but spiritually, apart from being made alive, we're stone deaf. And this is part of what I was addressing last week when I talked about the difference between a general call and the effectual call. But here's the clincher that the Apostle Paul makes here, and that, of course, is in verse 5, where he says, in verses 4 and 5, but God, because being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Made us alive. By grace you have been saved. And Nicodemus, of course, you know, he was puzzled over this question, the statement that Jesus had made here, that you need to be born again. And he says, "I can't understand that. A grown man can't enter back into his mother's womb." And Jesus' response here, of course, is that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so what we have here, of course, is this picture that is almost paralleled in what God does there in the Garden of Eden when he first created Adam, and he took the dust of the earth and he formed it into the shape of a man. And then God gets down on his hands and knees and he breathes into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And Adam became a living being. And so here we have that picture. But this leads us to our next point, because we're talking about what happens outside of us. And so the question is, what about our own personal experiences and our involvement in the process? If this is God's initiative, new birth is God's initiative, what about our decisions? Now, oftentimes you've heard people talk about, and I'm sure that you perhaps have too, we talk about making a decision for Christ. Billy Graham Crusades or Campus Crusade or so-and-so made a decision for Christ. And we go, isn't that wonderful? You know, someone is saved. And it could be, I mean, your experience is going to be different from mine. Perhaps it was in a church service when you were a young person or a teenager or an adult. Perhaps as a college student attending a Bible study in your dormitory with some InterVarsity or Campus Crusade students or whatever the case might be. Maybe it was at a Billy Graham crusade when the altar call was given at the end and you walked down the aisle to strains of Just and Can It Be. Or maybe it might be an inmate sitting on the bunk of his bed with his head in his hands at night, crying out to the Lord in despair and seeking God's grace in his life. The question is it valid to use the word decision if it's God's sovereign choice? One question that we don't often ask or we don't think about is, and that is the motives behind our decisions. And so I asked the question, why was it that a bunch of common fishermen, when Jesus told them to put down their nets and come and follow him, and he would make them fishers of men, in contrast to learned Pharisees, when they came to Jesus, all they wanted to do was debate and argue with Jesus? Or think about the Apostle Paul when he went into the city of Athens with all of these Athenian philosophers, many who had gathered from all over different parts of the Mediterranean world. And the Apostle Paul stood up there in the midst of them and began to speak to them about noticing all these altars on the hillside and one altar that was even to an unknown god. The others all had gods affiliated with them. And then he said, I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is. And he began to preach the gospel from the scriptures to them. And he spoke of the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection. And some scoffed at Jesus. And others said, really? We want to hear you again on this. Or maybe you have friends or relatives or whatever the case may be that have come to faith in Christ, and others, well, they haven't, and they turn a deaf ear. And so we might ask the question, is there something inherently wrong with the Pharisees or those Athenian philosophers? Absolutely. But isn't it the same thing that's wrong, was wrong with Peter and Paul and you and me as well? That we are all estranged from God, apart from God's work of grace in our lives. And so this, I believe, is where that new birth comes in. Because you see, as Paul says, in his great mercy, he made us alive. Now, people often ask, and I'm sure you've run into this here, our church is what we might call reformed in our theology, and we believe in election. We believe in what the Bible says about predestination, that it's God's initiative. But people will say, well, what about man's free will? Doesn't man have a free will? Jonathan Edwards addressed this in his little booklet that he wrote down the road here in Stockbridge several centuries ago, titled Freedom of the Will. And in that book, he talks about the motives behind our choices. Now notice the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 here, he refers to us in Ephesians 2 as here he says, children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. And so the point is that in our sinful condition, this is our nature. Our nature has been impacted by the reality of Adam's sin. And the fall has reconfigured our nature with which we were first created when we were created in the image of God, so that we become enemies of God, enmity with God, and we suppress the truth. But it's against this backdrop, you see, we read those words, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And so the picture is that he reaches down, deep down into the ocean, and he scoops up our cadaverous corpses, and he lays us out in sand, and he tenderly breathes into our nostrils the breath of life. You have the picture there of Aslan, if you have ever read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or if you've seen the movie by the same title. And here, the White Witch of Winter, she turns all of these creatures into stone. They become statues without any life. And there, Aslan steps into the garden, and he breathes. And you see those stone statues begin to take on flesh color, and they begin to change, and all of a sudden they begin to come back to life. You see, this is the picture. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Even as that hymn Tim was playing this morning during our prelude, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. All of this may sound rather technical, I'm afraid, and academic. But you know, there really are important implications here. Because you see, the alternative is that it would lend itself to a measure of uncertainty about our security, the certainty of our salvation. Or perhaps we might question the effectiveness of our prayer and our witness. But you see, if we understand that this is God's work to breathe into someone, it gives us a hope that we wouldn't have otherwise, an assurance that we wouldn't have otherwise. What I'm saying here, of course, is that being born again is not a decision that we make independently of God. Nor is it the end point of our salvation. It begins with God's sovereign initiative in our lives and is the starting point of God's work of grace in our lives, which gives rise to faith. And so, like the Apostle Peter in John chapter 6, those words, when all of the rest of the crowd was leaving Jesus, and Jesus turns to the disciples and said, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter's response was, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your great mercy toward us, that while we were dead in our trespasses, O Lord, that you have made us alive with Christ. You have breathed into us the breath of life, that we might have faith and come to Christ in trust. And so, Father, we thank you once again for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.